Let's turn now to 1 Peter chapter, we're going to finish up chapter 1, and we're going to partially get into chapter 2. Only a few verses, and then next week we will look at us being living stones. The Bible talks about the church being living stones. But the theme of the whole book is how to walk in faith in the last days. You see, for them, they sense that they thought they were in the last days, and many of them were, because many of them were martyred. So for them, it was the last days on earth. For us, we're anticipating the rapture, the last days, with all the prophecies that are taking place and the anticipation of the Lord coming. I really expect and I'm looking forward to the Lord coming in our generation. Now, I know that Pastor Chuck said that as well. And the Lord did come in Chuck's generation for him, not for the rest of us, but for him. So I know he's going to come in my generation, whether it's going to be for all of us in the rapture or if it's going to be for me just privately. But that's the point. We need to be aware. We need to be ready. We need to be girded up in our minds. We need to be sober in our spirit, and we need to anticipate the Lord coming back. And that's what James is going to say. Because at that time, Caesar Nero, he had gone crazy, had gone mad. He was persecuting the Christians. And so this was a book, and this was a letter to really encourage them in their faith and to strengthen them in the resolve to follow the Lord no matter what. And so if you're with us the last time, we went up to verse 12. But if you weren't with us, or you were, just a little bit of a review, as Peter has said, you've been born again. Basically, you've been chosen by God, foreordained and chosen by God, to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you have an inheritance secure in heaven that's imperishable, undefiled, fades not away. So it's secure in heaven, and it's protected by the power of God. So we have it. It's ours. It's protected. There's nothing that's going to take away from that. And so we greatly rejoice. We rejoice now because we're headed home to heaven. That's our destiny. That's where we belong. And yet, at this time, at least for them and for us, as we're going through what we're going through here in our day and age, he says, but, you know, even though you're distressed temporarily for the trials that you're going through some difficult times, church, as Peter would say, and we're going through some pretty hard times as well, not as hard as they were, but he says, the proof of your faith there, the proof of your faith, it's more precious than gold that is refined in fire. And, you know, gold is a great expensive commodity, but he says your faith is more valuable than that, more precious than that. And at the coming of the Lord, it's going to be revealed. That faith is going to be revealed in that glory at Christ's coming. That all that you are in your faithful walk with the Lord, that is going to glorify Jesus Christ. We're not going to get the glory. Whatever glory that, you know, we produce in our Christian walk, that crown we're going to throw at Jesus' feet so he's glorified. I always love it when, when my kids do good, maybe my daughters or my granddaughters. My daughter was, a great singer. She was singing in the worship team, and I always loved it when her and Polly would sing Bonded Together. That was a great song that I loved. And it thrills a father, or my son, my grandkids as well. But my son, you know, wrestling, you know, when he would go into a match and he'd win the match, you know, it just makes you feel good. You're not winning the match, but they're winning the match. You see, when Christ comes back, it's his work in you. He won. He won that salvation for us, and now we're joyed. Now we're glorying in him. And so that's what is mentioned here, that glorying at the coming of the Lord. And remember, it talked about we love him and we believe in him, even though we don't see him, but we love him. We have enough evidence because of what he's done in our life. And it gives us great joy unspeakable and full of glory. I don't know if you've ever been in that place where it's like this presence of the Lord is so great, it's just like it overflows. You almost can't handle it. It's just too much. You know, you can't wipe that smile off your face and just that joy in your heart. It's what Peter is speaking about. And that faith, the outcome of that faith, he said, is the salvation of our souls. And he talked about the prophets. The prophets prophesied of that. They searched and they inquired the scriptures to find out, and as it revealed the suffering of the Messiah and the glory of the Messiah. And yet they realized that that wasn't for them, but it was for future generations. It was for basically us, Christians. They were looking and prophesying in the future for us. And the gospel, and it was the gospel preached by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit just got a hold of our lives and opened us up. And the Bible even said, even the angels longed to look into that. In the Old Testament, prophets prophesied, angels said, what is this? We'd love to see that. And now we are experiencing that salvation that God had brought into our lives, that the angels longed to look into, that the prophets prophesied of and were so excited about. They wanted to inquire, they searched, but they couldn't figure it out. They realized it wasn't for them, it was for us. And so with all that, we come to verse 13, and it says, therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There it is. That's the Lord coming back for his church. But when he says, therefore, whenever you find that, or a since, you're always pointing back. And it's pointing back to, after all that God has done for us and he intends to do for us, it's a call to action. Now it's our part. Here's what God has done, and now here's what we're to do. Call to action. Have a sharp mind, a sober spirit, and a fixed expectation. Or it says, gird your mind. That term, it just basically, it's get ready for work. You know, I mean, get ready for action. That's the idea. You see, back then, if you're working in a field, the men would wear long robes. And so if you're working in a field, you'd take the back of that robe, you'd pull it up between your legs and gird it with your sash or with your belt. And so it'd kind of be like pantaloons. So you'd have ease of movement. You'd be able to move around. So that's what it's talking about. You know, I used to hear when I was a young Christian that they're so earthly-minded, they're no heavenly good. In other words, they're so fixed on what is happening here, they're not fixed on heaven. And then I heard the opposite. They're so heavenly-minded, they're no earthly good. Well, we want to be enough heavenly-minded that we are earthly good. You see, as a man thinks within himself, so is he. And so how do you gird your mind? What are you thinking about? What's going on in your mind and in your heart? Well, Paul says to the Philippians, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable. This is Philippians 4, verse 8. These are the things that we're to think on. These are the things that we're to gird our mind with, to have a sharp mind. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on those things. So it's the positive, it's the positive. I read the news and I get distressed when I read the news. And so I have to turn away from that. I almost can't go there. I need to go there to find out what's happening. But you see, he's saying, get your mind centered on the things of the Lord. And then also sober in spirit. Sober in spirit. Remember when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church and all those around thought that they were drunk with wine? Because being filled with the Holy Spirit, it has kind of an elation to a person where others might misinterpret that. And what he's saying, you're not to be artificially high spiritually, The Bible says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Be being over and over filled with the Holy Spirit. Before we were saved, we were filled with a lot of different spirits, weren't we? Pharmakia. Pharmakia is where you get your English word pharmacy. The taking and distribution of drugs also means witchcraft. Peyote, marijuana. Now it's cocaine, a lot of that stuff. Supposedly, you know, a spiritual high, but it isn't. It's just destructive to the person. But sober in spirit, how? You're constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. And then have a fixed expectation of the Lord's return. That's what he's saying. Notice that? Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's talking about Christ coming again. I think sometimes we hear that so often, and sometimes people get prophecy fatigue. They hear so much of prophecy, so much of prophecy, have that expectation, and then nothing happens, so they get fatigued. And all of a sudden, they stop looking for the Lord. They stop anticipating the Lord's coming. I think prophecy is good. But I think once a person gets prophecy fatigue, they need to go into a devotional life. Devotional life is intimately in your relationship with the Lord through the Psalms. That's a great way to have a devotional intimacy with the Lord. Oh, you can always go back to prophecy. That's fine. But I find that people, and they've been in church before, when do you think the Lord's coming back? You think it's soon? Do you think... You know, and then all of a sudden you find, you know, years later they're gone. They just fade out because they had an expectation of the Lord coming back because they're so much into the prophecy. They got prophecy fatigue and he didn't come back when they expected it. And so now they've kind of lost, in a sense, lost hope. But we don't want to do that. Not at all. In fact, the Bible tells us the complete opposite in 1 John chapter 3, when it says in verse 2 and 3, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. He's not talking about now events of the time. It's getting close. Events of the time. Events of the time. When's it going to happen? No, it just says, hey, I know that the Lord's coming back. Whatever happens on planet Earth, it doesn't bother me. Well, it bothers me in a sense, but it just means we're getting closer to the Lord coming back, and I'm not sure what God's going to do. But I want to make sure that I'm positioned in the place he wants me in a dark hour, in a dark time. In a time where I know he's going to come back for me. I just don't know when. Could be today. Could be tonight. In an hour when you think not, the Lord will come. But you see, it's that consciousness, that conscious presence that God could come back at any time. He could come back for you in your sleep tonight. Are you ready? Well, that's what he's saying. Be ready. Because if he does, you'll be with him. Well, he goes on here, verse 14, and let's go to verse 16, from 14 to 16. And he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Really, holiness simply means separated unto the Lord. You've given yourself over to the Lord. Tonight, you're holy in this sanctuary. Because you're not in your car driving around. You're not at home watching TV. You've separated yourself, and you've come into the sanctuary here to be taught the Word of God. So, in a sense, you're holy. You're separated. That's the idea. But our whole life now is holy, or it's separated unto God. That's what he's talking about. It's not just once in a while relationship. It's not just a Sunday morning kind of Christian or maybe a Wednesday night kind of Christian and just now maybe a hit and miss kind of Christian. It's separated unto him constantly. That's our life. That's who we are. And so that's what he's saying here. And he starts out with as obedient children. So we're his. We're his child. We're a child of God. And the term obedient there, it's to hear. Now, I know all of you are hearing. All of us hear when the word is spoken or we read the word. But it's hearing with the expectation of doing. Sometimes we hear so much, but we don't always do what we hear. What he's saying here is H-E-R-E. What he's saying here is to hear, H-E-A-R, with the attitude and the expectation of doing. And he calls us children because we're children. One of my children, years, many years ago, one of them, I won't tell you which one it was, but I think they were probably about 6 years old, something like that. Just cute little kids. The little kids are always just so cute. And we tell them to do something, you know, pick up your room or go do this or, you know, do that and do the other. And they would never do it. Why didn't you do it? I didn't hear you, Daddy. And they had these big eyes and this look, and I just kind of melt and I go, well, you got to listen better. But it would go on and on and on. And so as I was studying the Word of God, I realized that term, hupomone, it's to hear with the attitude to do. And I realized, they were hearing, but they just didn't have the attitude of doing. And you know how I clean their hearing up? I didn't realize I can clean their hearing up so well. I use the paddle of education to the seat of learning. And their hearing cleared up right away. And whenever we said, you know, you need to do this, they did it. You know, and sometimes God will do that to us. He'll take us and he'll discipline us. He'll chastise us. Not because he hates us, but because he loves us. He knows that if we go down that path, it's going to ruin our life. It's going to destroy our life. And so the idea of doing this, the do's and the do nots. And notice what he's saying, do not be conformed to the former lusts. In other words, don't be conformed. Don't be fashioned. Don't follow. Don't be conformed to the old life that you were saved out of, is what he's saying. There's always that tendency to go back to the old habits, the old ways. I know you have it because I have it, especially when I was a young Christian. And even when you're an older Christian, sometimes that can be a draw, that can be a pull. But he's saying, don't do that. And when he talks about the lusts which were yours in your ignorance, that's interesting. The idea of lust, or that diseased condition of the soul. I vividly saw that in a dream before I was saved. And I'll tell you, it woke me up. I saw my diseased mind. I want to explain it to you, but that's really what it's talking about. But notice it says you did it in ignorance then. We just didn't. We didn't know what the consequences were going to be. We didn't, and we didn't know where it was going to lead us. And then God saved us. But now we do know where it's going to lead us, and we're not ignorant anymore of it. So he says, don't do it. Don't go back. It could be absolutely devastating. You see, he talks about, then he mentions in verse 15, like the Holy One, Jesus, who called you, be holy yourself in all your behavior. So Jesus, the Holy One, he was separated. He was separated to do the will of the Father. And he called you, and you responded. So you be holy, you be separated unto Jesus Christ. You see, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve the flesh, and you can't serve the spirit. You can't serve the world, and you can't serve God. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. And if you're a friend of God, you're going to find that there's a lot of enmity that will come from the world. You can't serve two masters, for either you'll love the one and hate the other, or you'll go along with the one and you'll ignore the other. Remember what Jesus said when it talks about him being holy to the Father. He said, I only do that which I see the Father do. I only do that which pleases the Father. And so now we are holy unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should be able to say, I only do that which pleases Jesus Christ. That's the idea here. Because he goes into the Old Testament, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then in verse 17, we'll go to verse 19. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, that's our old sin nature. Through Adam, sin came into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sin, men and women. So that's what he's talking about, that sinful life that we've inherited from our forefathers. But with precious blood, Jesus, how he redeemed us, precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, if we claim a relationship to the Father, is what he's laying out here. If you address his Father, if we claim our relationship is with God, and know that he's not a respecter of persons, he's impartial. He doesn't care about a person's status. He doesn't care about a person's ethnicity. He doesn't care about their intelligence. He doesn't care about that. He cares about the soul. They're a living, breathing person. We're created in the image of God. That's the important thing. And so we know that he's not a respecter of person. He's impartial, but he's going to judge. He's going to judge on the merits, on the deeds of that person. It talks about man's works. So how we conduct ourselves, how we live our life, if we just say Christian and we go back and we live that old life that we did before we were saved, that'll be judged. He doesn't favor you or me. Oh, Bill's such a nice guy. He's served me. So that's okay if he goes back into the world and does things that are shameful and I don't approve of. Oh, he's a good guy. Hey, no way. That's not God. That's not God. He's righteous. And so he judges impartially without partiality for any individual. So it's really how we live our life. And so he says we're to conduct ourselves in fear. I think if anything the United States needs, if anything the church, let me start with the church, needs, is a fear of God in their life. Because there's so much teaching now, there's so many denominations that are going in to worldliness. They're going into issues that the world is deeming that if you're a loving person, then you will approve this. And it's so sad because God doesn't change. God says, I change not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so that fear of the Lord, that is holy reverence. I reverence God. I want to please him. And what he says in the Bible, that's what he means. There's no shadow of turning with him. He's not going to change from what he says in the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible. He's not a progressive. No, what he says is true and right. And that's the character quality of God, and that's the character quality he wants to put in an individual. You see, so when it talks about the fear, it's a holy reverence. And it's, I don't want to displease God. I don't want to do what the world says to do or what these new laws that they, that man makes up. And then he says that during your time of your stay on earth, in other words, on our sojourn here on earth, as we're just passing through, we're just sojourners, This is not our home. We've been bought with a price. We're headed to heaven. And so we're just passing through. So keep a light touch with the world. And keep that mind, keep that mind girded, keep that sober spirit, and keep that fixed expectation that you're going to be with the Lord sooner than you think. Sooner than I think, I'm sure, myself as well. So that's what he's laying out. And notice the value of what God has done. Our redemption, as he says in verse 18. This was not a small thing. Whatever you value, and you'd have to take it in a personal sense. Maybe you have a good family, or maybe you had a good family when you're young. Now you're older, maybe you don't live with your family, maybe you live on your own, you're single. Or maybe you're married, maybe you're married with kids. What do you value in life? It's not material things, it's not your house, it's not your car, it's not your business, it's not that. When you lay down your head and get ready to go from this life to the next, what's going to be important are people, our loved ones. That'll be the closest thing to your heart. Now, if you can say, would you give that loved one up for the sins of the worst sinner on planet Earth? You'd probably say no. I wouldn't. No way. I would not sacrifice my kids or my grandkids or my wife or my loved one for someone else. I don't have that kind of love. But you see, that's exactly what God did. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Can you imagine? Your son that you've been with all eternity, that has never seen or experienced sin, and then you've had him by the Holy Spirit born of a virgin on planet Earth, never ceased to be God, but now taken the form of man, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself, become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Can you imagine how the father would feel doing that? The Passion of the Christ, I don't know if everybody caught this at the last when Jesus, you know, when Caviezel, who was Jesus at that time, died on the cross. And then that final scene, you saw a teardrop from heaven fall. Did you catch that? It was basically the Father, you know, the agony of the Father. We talk about the agony of the Son, yes, in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood. But you see, when you put yourself in, and you have to give your loved one or give that over, it's like it takes a whole new meaning. And so that's what he's saying here, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. So the value of a thing is always measured by the price that is paid to purchase that thing. In this case, it's you and me. We're redeemed. And the value of what it took to purchase us. When I was a kid, by probably, 10, 11 years old, I'm not quite sure. But I always worked as a kid. I think I got an allowance, 25 cents a week and stuff. And then when I'd go around to the neighborhood and I'd mow lawns, I would wash windows, I'd do other things, and you'd get a dollar or two or something. And I always remember that I had my eye on this flexi flyer. Most of you probably don't know what that is, but it's like a sled on wheels, and you use it on, you know, on the pavement and stuff. I still remember it was $18 plus tax. And so I saved and I saved and I saved and I got my flexi flyer. And I'll tell you, I shined that thing up. I kept that thing in perfect shape. Because the value, the hard work, me washing windows and mowing lawns, it went in to get that. But you see, for us, the value, do we think about the value that it took for God to redeem us? I think it's always good, you know, when we have communion in the back for you, maybe just to take the cup and the bread, and you could do that after the service, and just sit and just contemplate. And maybe we can, you know, turn on some music afterwards, some praise music. You can just sit there and contemplate and think about what it costs God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit to redeem you. You know, it's a wonderful thing to think about, and when you partake of that. You see, God could have, you know, he could have made planets of gold and silver. Do you know there's a diamond planet? Did you read that a while back? I had to look up that article again. Diamond planet, quote, super Earth, likely made of diamonds. And if you want to look it up, it's 55 Cancri E, C-A-N-C-R-I-E. That's what they named that planet, a diamond planet. That's not worth anything to redeem you, redeem me. To God, he can make all kinds of planets like that, gold planets. But you see, with Jesus, he was that unblemished. And unblemished means there was no inherent sin. In other words, he was born sinless, without sin. And whenever you had an animal that you were going to sacrifice, it had to be unblemished. There couldn't have an inherent defect. Couldn't have one brown eye and one hazel eye, you know, in that. Or couldn't even walk with a limp or something like that. That would be an inherent blemish. And spotless. Spotless is acquired blemish. Jesus never sinned. He never gave in to temptation of the devil. You see, he was our sinless Savior. And so that lamb, to be spotless, it couldn't have an acquired kind of defect on it. Maybe a wolf got a hold of it before the shepherd pounded, you know, the head of the wolf, and it just tore part of the ear, and then the ear healed, but there was a scar there. Couldn't offer it. It wasn't perfect. And so our perfect Savior was offered for us. What a wonderful thing. And he goes on, verse 20 and 21, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, when it talks about him, that knowing him, foreknowing him from the foundation of time. In the Old Testament, it talks about Christ's eternal existence. It says that his goings forth are from long ago, from everlasting. Aeonio in the Hebrew. It's from the vanishing point to the vanishing point. And so you can't measure that. I know that when I was a little guy, I used to sit and I'd look at the clouds and I wondered, how far up does that go? And I would think, how far up? What's beyond that? I think maybe there's a cement wall. I thought, well, then how thick would the cement wall be? And then what would be beyond the cement wall? It would be more space. And aeonios. From everlasting to everlasting, that's who he is. It's beyond the vanishing point. He appeared. He manifests himself for you and for me. You know, I think about that, and when I just go through these scriptures, I think about the lost, the unsaved. And I think about those that they don't give in to the Lord. What a tragedy. The Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And when somebody ignores that salvation that they could have had, and then they go into eternity. You know, for me, I rejoice in this, that I'm a believer now, and the Lord did this for me. But then if you just think and you contemplate and you think of those that are lost and they ignore eternal life, what a tragedy. What a horrible, horrible thing to happen. I mean, sometimes the worst of the worst people, you don't like to see them get some kind of disease and suffer and die. You don't like to see that, even though they might be really bad people. Somehow, for the Christian, it just kind of, in your heart, you just go, that's a tragedy. They lived a horrible life. They're a horrible person, but you don't like to see that kind of pain and suffering come upon a person. Can you imagine the tragedy of an unbeliever going into eternity without Christ? Well, then he goes on in verse 22. He says, since you have in obedience, we're not like them, in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. That's the second time he talked about being born again. Born again. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now he talks about this seed. This seed. You know that all seeds have encoded DNA. I have a papaya tree out in back, and it used to be kind of small to where I can reach up and, you know, get the papayas. In fact, we've taken them into the cafe, and then it grew a little taller. Still, it was very fruitful. They're big papayas, huge. So then I had to get on some bricks and get it. And now it's so high up, I can't reach it. So somebody told me, Bill, if you get a pole and you get a toilet plunger, put it on the end of the pole, then you can get it. And I did, and it works. Although when it started coming down, I missed it, you know, and it hit the ground. So it was kind of a mush. It was good, but it was a mush papaya. But you see, in that papaya seed, it has a DNA, a coded DNA. Or in the mango, a encoded DNA. And so if you plant a mango, you're going to get a mango. If you plant a papaya, you're going to get a papaya. If you plant an apple seed, an apple, so on and so forth. Because the DNA is encoded in that. Now, in the Word of God, just as trees produce after their kind, so God produces after His kind. The seed of the Word of God. And what is God? God is love. And so in that word, in that encoded seed, when that word goes into our life, we're being formed and fashioned into the image of Jesus Christ and into his love. That's what he's talking about here. That love which is so powerful, it's so dynamic. Now, I totally reject that false teaching of we are little gods. No, we're not. You're no more a god than a toad is a god. You know, you're not. And some people worship toads as gods. But you're not. No, you've been made in the image of God, and you're being fashioned and formed in the likeness, and the greatest likeness is that love that God has. He's forming that. That's the DNA. That's the seed of the Word of God. And that's why he says fervently. Fervently love one another. Verse 22, he says that we are to fervently love one another from the heart. And it means to be stirred up to the boiling point. It's like, it's not just kind of a casual love. Yeah, I love you. You know, see you later. You know, it's like, well, I love you and I'm praying for you. And my heart goes out, you know. When you hurt, I hurt. When you rejoice, I rejoice. It's that kind of love. It's God's love for us. You know that God pities us? That term, we don't use that term too much, that he pities us. Have you ever had pity for a person? I remember, you know, there are times, you know, when, you know, your heart goes out and you pity. It's almost like you empathize with the weakness or the hurt or what that person is going through. And it doesn't always come out, but sometimes it'll come out. And it's, to me, I feel it's what God puts in there, because that's how God looks at us. He pities us in our weak state, in our desperate state. And I've had that happen a few times, maybe more than a few times. But, you know, it really goes way beyond, you know, something that, how we were in the world. You know, it is just a wonderful thing, and I think it's part of that love. when you pity somebody, you have that love for them that God has. He goes on. We end off in this chapter, and then we'll just go to the first three verses of the next chapter. And he says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." It's an eternal word. So when that eternal word comes and shapes your life and forms your life, you are going to be changed into the image of God, but I think how we allow the Word of God to change us here and now, that's what's going to be in heaven eternally. All of a sudden, you can't be a crab here on earth and you think, well, in heaven I'm not going to be. I'm going to be a nice person in heaven. Well, I don't know, you know, if you will be. You probably won't be that crabby person, but you might not be the most joyous person in heaven. Somehow God will extract that from you, but you know, how you allow the Lord to work on you here on planet Earth, I think he just will take that, and that will be that eternal person that we are in heaven. And yet, he will change us to be like him. Now, one of the things that we find here is notice he's talking about all flesh like grass. Springs up, it dies out, it withers. Same with the flowers and so forth. But God's word, it abides forever. And that word that we take into our life, it abides forever. That's why I love to take the word serious, and I love to meditate on certain things, maybe not even go through a whole bunch of chapters, but just meditate on that and let that just sink in. And so often when it does, you repent of things where you see it's wrong in your life. And then you say, God, I pray that you build that into my life, those things of you. And I think that God will do that, you know, when we're face to face with him. I think that's part of it. But you know, just as we've seen on the news, we've seen statues being toppled, statues being toppled that speaks of our history. Well, basically, they're art. They're pieces of art, and it's sad. But you know, it's a reminder, the most beautiful among us will fade and will wither, the flesh. That just comes to mind. I mean, we can't idolize some of these things, and I don't think it's right for them to do that. But we see it. But the Word of God, that's eternal. That will never, ever fade away. It's eternal. So in chapter 2, just the first three verses, but let me mention this. In chapter 1, Peter emphasizes obedience, if you've gotten that. We've tried to emphasize that a lot. Three times in verse 2, verse 14, and verse 22, he emphasizes obedience. In chapter 2, he mentions disobedience for the first time. And it's going to be three more times as well, twice in chapter 3 and once in chapter 4. You know, one of the things that I struggled with when I first became a Christian was I just wondered if I could do what the Bible told me to do. I just wondered if I could do that because I felt like I was so far gone that it would really be impossible for me to do that. And one of the guys, I'm sure none of you know this fella, and I'm not even going to name his name. I'll name his first name, Tom. But he was an evangelist in Kailua. It was an amazing thing because I had just gotten saved and I heard about this guy. There were 700 teenagers in this Bible study that he was doing. It was just a revival. Amazing. Now, I didn't know him, and because I had a surfboard business and people knew me from surfing, living on the North Shore, I remember I was out surfing at gas chambers, and this guy came up to me. He almost crawled on my board. "Bill, hi, I heard you got saved, and blah, 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 blah. I'm Tom, and, you know, I won't mention his last name. I'm Tom," and I thought, oh, this is the guy. This is the evangelist. Now I see, you know, he's an evangelist. He really goes, you know, he goes for the, you know, the salvation, and, you know, It wasn't long after that, maybe a year later or so, he backslid. He backslid, and when that happened, now he wasn't one of my mentors. I just heard about him as being such a powerful evangelist and how I admired that and how he was making such an impact with these young people in Kailua. And then I thought to myself, uh-oh, he didn't make it. Am I not going to make it? And I thought, I just got to make it for 3 years. If I just can stay a Christian for 3 years, that'll be it's kind of like a benchmark. So then I made it 3 years. I thought, wow, oh, that's good. I'm 3 years. And I thought, well, maybe 7 years. Maybe you get the 7-year itch. And I thought, man, I just got to make it for 7 years, and then 7 years. And then I stopped thinking about that. I stopped thinking after, a time. But, that was hard. I was just wondering, was I going to make it? Was I going to be able to make it? But I think sometimes we so much look at our own weaknesses, we don't look at God's power. Because it's God's power in us that is going to fulfill His will and His plan for our life. If we just keep our eyes fixed on Him. You see, twice Peter has talked about being born again. And that's not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed. Because we're told to, remember, gird up our minds for action, get ready for action. Don't be conformed to the, and have a sober spirit and fix our eyes completely on the Lord's return. And not be conformed to the lust of the old life. And yet, that old life wants to pull us back. That was my real issue when I was a young Christian. I mean, there's still that temptation that comes once in a while. Maybe not strong like it was in the when I was a younger Christian. But instead, we're now to be holy as God is holy, is what it's telling us, separated. You're separated. You're God's property. You're the Lord's now. You're not the world. You're not the flesh. You're not sin. You're not Satan's property anymore. But you're holy. And so I'm to do this in my born-again condition, be separated. In my born-again condition, Christ was raised from the dead. You see that in verse 3, verse 11, and verse 21. And His imperishable seed abides in me. That's the reality. That's the supernatural reality in each one of us. You see, that's a spiritual-minded, kind of attitude. And so, if I'm to be obedient to the truth, if I'm to be purified on the inside, having a sincere love for my brothers and sisters, fervently loving one another from the heart, and I find that I don't have the capacity. Before I got saved, I didn't have the capacity to love. I was so selfish. I mean, you might think you were selfish. Well, I felt like I was a king of selfish. Just that way. But when you're born again and you have that seed, that incorruptible seed, God's seed, God is love, then something different happens. All of a sudden, as me and my wife were almost divorced, I didn't want my kids, my 3 kids. When Christ came in, that agape love came in. And I realized if I lost her and I lost my kids, I'd lose the most precious thing in life. I didn't have that mindset before. Not at all. It was a supernatural work that God did. And, that love came. That love came for her and them. But I had a problem with people. I just didn't love people. And so that's been my journey, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so now I love you. And hopefully you love me, but I love you. And I love people now, for the most part. I'm not perfected in that. But you see, before it was just not the case. And one of the first things I discovered in my salvation experience and in my maturing process is to get the old life out and the new life in. That was the journey. And so notice just in the first 3 verses here, we'll end off with this. He says in verse 1 of 1 Peter 2, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of God." We've all tasted the kindness of God. So notice the don'ts. He lays out five life-destroying evils that control us in one degree or another if we allow it. First of all, he says malice, or that's evil thoughts, habits of the mind, guile, crafty and deceitfulness, scheming to bring down others, hypocrisy. Remember in the Greek plays, they used to have the mask, that sad mask, the happy mask, the angry mask. That's the idea. Speaking through a false face, that's hypocrisy. Envy, it's wanting what someone else has. Remember Pilate, when he was judging Jesus? He recognized that the only reason Jesus was before him was because the Sanhedrin envied Jesus and what Jesus accomplished. So really, that envy, it kills joy and peace of mind and ruins relationships and separates us from God. And really, envy is the root or the seed of murder. And then he says slander. That's backbiting, gossip. You're talking stink about people, as we'd say in Hawaii. It's last on the list because it's more in the Bible. You find it a lot more in the Bible, slander, gossip. He's saying to put these things off like an old garment and put on the new. Augustine says of these, "Malice delights in another's hurt, envy pines at another's good, guile imparts duplicity to the hearts, hypocrisy or flattery to the tongue, evil speaking wounds another's character." So we're to put those things off. And then he says, as newborn, verse 2, "Long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." The only way, the absolute only way a person grows is through the Word of God. You're not going to grow through some emotional experience. I remember my emotional experience. I love them. I like them. They brought tears to my eyes. They brought great emotion, but you can't live on that. Because if that's what you're looking for, then you're going to look for the next emotional experience, and then the next emotional experience, and then the next one. And there's a law of diminishing returns. That one high emotional experience, well, that doesn't last very long. You're used to that. You need a higher one. I need a higher one. And then you get frustrated, you get burned out, and you leave the Lord. It's only through the Word of God. And it's got to be through the Word of God. And he talks about the pure milk of the Word. You see, babies, when they're born, they crave milk, and they're fed milk. It nourishes them. They want more milk. When they're hungry, they have milk. Now, if in Israel, maybe one was born and it was a little bit sickly and it was a little bit anemic, the Jewish mothers would put date paste on their finger and touch the mouth of the child so the child will start sucking and acquire an appetite. You see, for Christians, sometimes it's the sweetmeats that people need to keep them coming. It's not just a pure Bible study, worship and Bible study. You guys are exceptional. I mean, you might not know that, but you are, just to sit through a Bible study to sit through this and be fed. When I was a kid, does anybody remember flavor straws? That goes way back. Flavor straws. It was a straw, and it had a little insert in there, and it was either vanilla or maybe strawberry or chocolate. And if parents were having trouble having the kids drink their milk, they would get the flavor straws. They'd put it in there. And when they sucked the milk out, it would go through this little cartridge thing, and it would have the chocolate or strawberry flavor. in it. It was pretty gross, but for a kid, it was good. I always used to take those things out and suck on them, and oh, they were so bad. They were so horrible. But you see, I think in many Christians nowadays, they don't have an appetite for the Word of God, so they need spiritual flavor straws. They need, you know, you need to all of a sudden just ramp them up with the emotion, the entertainment, and the production, and the flavor straw experience of worship. But never really healthy growth. When you talk to them, it's almost like there's not a depth. They're a mile wide and an inch deep. And it's only through the Word of God that there will be that depth of the Word of God in your life. And he says, if you have tasted, last verse, the kindness of the Lord. You know, tasting the kindness of the Lord and drinking the milk of the Word is directly related to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Taste and see the Lord is good. So important. So important to actually loving the Lord, knowing the Lord. And it comes with the Word and that relationship with the Lord. You can go to a Bible college, you could go to a seminary and get, you know, head knowledge. And you could go out of there almost denying the truth of the Word of God because they fill you with, you know, controversy, and all of a sudden you just kind of at a low ebb of loving the Lord. But there needs to be a relationship. There needs to be personal relationship with the Word of God. Love for the Lord makes us hate what God hates and love what God loves. And love for our own born-again life, it brings hatred for that old life of sin. You see, when we know the Lord, we're intimately in relationship with Him. I don't want to go back to that old life. Oh, sometimes, you know, those thoughts are thrown in my mind. The enemy might put them there, but I don't want to go there. I have to cry out, God, I hate that. I don't want that, Lord. Take that out of my mind. You see, the more I love God's righteousness, the more I hate my unrighteousness. The more I taste and see that the Lord is good, the more I want to get rid of verse 1 here. The more I want to get rid of malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander. I don't want that in my life. I want that gone in my life. You see, relationship with Jesus and growing in the Word, they're inseparable. You can't separate those, that relationship and the Word of God. I had a math teacher when I was in high school, and I don't know why, but a bunch of us surfers, we love math. And in high school, sixth period, you like to get out of school and go do what you're going to do. But we stayed for a seventh period class, analytic geometry and calculus, because we liked this teacher so much. He was a cool guy. We stayed for seventh period to do this math class. And I think, you know, for us, in that relationship with the Lord, then we love to study the Word of God because He just speaks to our heart. Why is it so important to get rid of the old? There can't be any communion with the Lord if we're holding on to the old. There can't be any relationship. You see, there can't be any communion between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the unholy, the righteous and the lawlessness. The Bible even tells us, Paul, as he lays out in 2 Corinthians 6:14, he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and unrighteousness, or what fellowship has light and darkness, or what harmony has Christ and Belial, or what has the believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among their midst and be separated, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You see, holiness and unholiness, it's not going to bond together. Solder won't bond to a dirty wire, and Christ won't bond to a dirty life. Keep short accounts with the Lord. If you have that vain imagining, confess it. If you have that thought that is not appropriate to the Lord, it's not pleasing to the Lord, deal with it right then and there, and then the fellowship comes back. You see, that's how we change. I always like to use resin as my illustrations. Resin won't stick to a waxy surface. It won't do it. And so a life that has film and filth of sin, you won't have that union with Christ. So as a person thinks in their heart, so are they. A high view of God's word lifts a person to a high level. A low view of God's word will sink you to a low level. Aspiration determines gravitation. If you highly aspire to the best that God has for you, you're going to be lifted high. But if you have a low aspiration, you'll gravitate downward. And so he lays it out here. He lays it out where the family of God, and he wants us to be connected and replace the old life with the new. Father, we thank you for your word this evening, Lord, and we thank you for your people. I do pray, Lord, just as Peter can sometimes say some pretty direct things that are convicting, I love to be convicted in my heart because then I can be repentant in that conviction. And I can keep a clean slate before you. I pray for all of us, Lord, just as we do, just ask you to forgive and cleanse and wash our lives. And Lord, just I pray that you would just clean the threshing floor of our life and blow a fresh breath of the Holy Spirit upon us. Lord, we love you. We seek to serve you. We seek to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray.